Good morning. We are here in the house of the Lord to worship Him today, and we're so excited for that opportunity. For those of you that may be joining us here for the first time in our sanctuary, or if you're joining us online for the first time, we want to say welcome to all of you. We're so glad you're here to worship with us here at Hosanna. I am Pastor Nathan, and today we are going to be looking at the biblical link between faith and righteousness. You know, if you study the book of Genesis and the book of Hebrews concurrently, what you're going to see is that the link between faith and righteousness is not just a New Testament concept, nor was it something born in the patriarchal era with Abram, but it's a concept that started all the way back in the very, very beginning with Abel and Enoch and Noah. For example, in Hebrews chapter 11, 4, it tells us that by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was approved as a righteous man because God approved his gifts, and even though he is dead, he still speaks through his faith. And so right there in the very beginning, we see that righteousness coming by faith was something that took place on the earth with the first family through their second son. And then as history moved on through that area, we see Enoch was a man in Genesis 5:24. It tells us that he walked with God and he was not, for God took him. If you remember our study of Enoch, he was a man that was known as a righteous individual. That word walked, when he walked with God, it's a word that referenced the closest communion and intimacy that a person could have with God. To say that another way is that Enoch had a righteous life. And then Hebrews 11:5 commentaries this by saying, by faith, Enoch was taken away. So he did not experience death. He was not to be found because God took him away. For before he was taken away, he was approved as one who pleased God. And then we have Noah in Genesis 6:9, where it just tells us very plainly, Noah was a righteous man, blameless among his contemporaries, and Noah walked with God. So that word walked is the same one that with Enoch describing Noah had this close, intimate relationship with God. And then it tells us in Hebrews 7 that his righteousness, or him being considered righteous by God, wasn't something that came through him being a perfect individual, but it was because he believed God. And it says this in Hebrews 11:7. By faith, Noah, after he was warned about what was not yet seen and motivated by godly fear, built an ark to deliver his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. You know, two of the most important doctrines in Christianity is the doctrine of justification by faith and the doctrine of imputed righteousness. Imputed righteousness means that it's righteousness that is given to us, not something we earn, definitely not something we deserve. And this idea that we are justified by our faith in God, not by our works, not by sacrifices, not by rituals, but simply because we believe God is who he says he is, and therefore everything he says and promises is true and will happen. Because we have that type of faith, we are saved. This doctrine was established all the way back in the beginning, before the flood, and it's an important thing to remember as we look at Genesis chapter 15, verses 1 through 6 today, which is a foundational verses when it comes to the relationship between faith and righteousness and what that means for our walk with Jesus Christ today. But first, we're going to spend time worshiping God because, you know, that's just the funnest thing to do. Singing songs to God, not for the sake of the songs, but so that we could express our love and our gratitude and just our admiration and love for who he is. That's what we get to do in worship. And so let's pray, and then we'll praise God. Lord, we thank you so much for who you are. And God, we're so grateful that, Lord, our salvation doesn't come from us doing anything because, quite honestly, God, we're sinful people. And we're selfish people, and we're wicked people. And Lord, you died for us because you loved us, not because we were worthy. And yet, God, it is that very doctrine that we are justified by faith that is attacked by every cult in the world. that is attacked by the enemy, Lord. All who would say that we have to work and earn our salvation by Almighty God, Lord. Those that would stand against what your word clearly teaches about us being saved by our belief. And so, God, today I ask that you should speak to us and encourage us, Lord. God, those of us that may fall into the situations of doubt and thinking because we did a bad thing that we're no longer right before you, and because we did a good thing, that means we're right before you. God, address those things today in your word that we would understand, Lord, that through our faith in you, we are adopted as children in your family, and then you are forever our Father who loves us dearly. We thank you, God, for our salvation. We thank you, God, for how we're saved. We thank you for you, God, because you are more than enough. Lord, we want to worship you and praise you this morning. We ask, God, that you would speak to us today through your word, that you would be blessed, and that you would bless us, Lord. We love you so much. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are in Genesis chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 6 today. And just to kind of go back again and set the scene, you know, the pre-flood era of Earth's history obviously ended with the flood, right? Because pre-flood ends with the flood, and then we have the era after that. After the flood era, where we looked at, we saw that righteousness by faith happened in Abel's life, and Enoch's life, and Noah's life, we had this brief post-flood era where God was kind of just letting humanity spread out. That era kind of peaked with the Tower of Babel, where mankind again thought we're going to get to God on our own efforts and our own power, and they tried to build this tower up into the heavens, and God confused the languages of everybody, and that caused humanity to spread out all over the planet. And then we get to this era of history called the Patriarchal Era, and this era really begins with Abram and his family. And this is where the lens of history has gone from creation of the universe, zoomed in to Adam and Eve, and zoomed in and zoomed in, and now we're zoomed all the way into this man, Abram, who is going to become, according to Romans 4:11, the father of all who believe. And so, with this man's life, we've been studying just his growth, and I think you would agree, as we've been looking at Abram's life, we've seen that he has like great spiritual highs, and some pretty significant spiritual lows. That as the graph of his faith, it's not just a linear like, oh, he continues to mature to perfection. Is that he has what most of us have in our life, which is this, right? And so it started with him hearing God in his hometown of Ur. And at that point, we're greatly encouraged by the fact that we see this man hear God and hear this God say, go to a place, and I'm not going to tell you where it is, just go. And he leaves, right? Great faith, right? That's a pretty high of faith there. And then so he travels with his family and his father, and they go up to Haran, where he stops and delays a little bit. And that's a little bit of a delay of faith there, where he decided to stop, even though God had said, go all the way until I tell you to stop. And then he finally leaves after his father dies down to Canaan. And when he gets to this promised land that God had told him he was going to have, he travels the land, he builds altars, he worships God. It's this really beautiful moment of his faith just elevating as he is stepping into what God had promised him. But then you have this dramatic dip in his faith when he goes down to Egypt and tries to figure things out on his own power, lies about his wife, tells his wife to lie, and it's just a whole debacle there in Egypt. So then he comes back to the land of Canaan, and we see his faith rise a little bit again because he's repentant at this point. He's learning the lessons about, you know, don't try and one-up God, don't try and take the reins from God, let God lead you and guide you. And then his faith goes up a little more when he comes to the place of having to divide with his nephew Lot. And Abram said, Lot, take whatever part of the land you want. Because Abram was now building, his faith was growing, and he believed that he could give the land away 100,000 times, and it would still go to his descendants because God said so. And then, of course, after the army of the four kings came into the land and took possession, all the people from Sodom and Gomorrah and the other three cities, including Lot, who lived there, took them captive, took all the spoils of war. We read that Abram was very selfless in going to rescue his nephew Lot, risking his own life, the life of his men. And yet he conquered this army, recovered all the people, recovered all the spoils, and at that point, just soaring high, right? He's successful. His name is growing. People are like, ooh, General Abram, look at what he did, right? And then he comes back and he meets this very mysterious individual, Melchizedek, who is a king and a priest of God Most High. This Melchizedek blesses him in the name of God. We see that in Abraham's soaring faith, he recognizes who everything is from and gives his offering to God. And then we also see him very nobly and humbly refuse to take anything from the king of Sodom. So we've seen this in Abram's life. And that should be very familiar to all of us, right? This is our faith walk as we walk with the Lord in this world. But we always look back to Abram's life and we say, what a life to model after. What a life of faith to live according to. And if we're honest, yeah, we definitely live according to that example. But the epilogue of all of this story of Abram so far, which is really the prologue to the next phase of his life, we see that after he's riding high on this victory, this success, this moment where he just risked everything to do the right thing, and he's been honored for that and blessed by that, we see another dip in his faith walk where he dips into fear and worry and doubt. And that's what the beginning of Genesis 15 is all about. And that really is a common experience for God's people. Oftentimes after we have massive, huge, lofty success, spiritual success, right? We have breakthroughs in issues in our life. We're set free from addictions. Our marriages and relationships are restored, right? We have these big spiritual highs where we're just so elated with who God is and what he can do. We often, right after that, drop into a valley, a time of difficulty, a time of doubt, a time of fear and worry. And it's a common thing. It's not bad in that sense if you have that experience, because other biblical people have experienced the same thing. Elijah, you guys remember Elijah, who was the one on Mount Carmel who stood against the 450 prophets of Baal, and he was challenging them on their false god. And I love it because he says in one of those occasions, "Where's your God? What is he doing? Is he on the toilet?" Right? It's what he says in their actual language, because he's mocking their belief in these false gods. And we see that as he stands strong and stands for the Lord, the fire come down from heaven and burns up the altar and licks up all the water. And man, that's pretty amazing, right? Pretty amazing to see God move in that way. And you would imagine he would feel pretty empowered and strong and just not in himself, but wow, God is so amazing. But in that story, we read right after that, he flees into the wilderness because he's afraid of Jezebel. And we read that after this great success, we find him in a cave saying, "God, just let me die. Just let me die, because you did something and now everybody's going to come against me." And that's the high and then the valley. Well, Abram, he had just routed the armies of four major kings from Mesopotamia. And he did that with this little tiny group of 318 men plus whatever came from his neighbors. And he took everything, took all the people back, took all the spoils, right? Well, he had good reason to fear a response, especially as news might have gotten back to, wow, this little Abram, who's this guy with his little force of men, wiped out the armies of the kings? It was natural for him to worry that they were going to come back with an even bigger army to finish the job and to wipe out everybody in the area. But you have that contrasted with him having the experience of just refusing all the spoils from the king of Sodom, right? As the king of Sodom was like, "Hey, let me give you all the riches. You keep that, I'll keep the people." And we read how Abram said, "No, I don't want anything from you, because then you'll take the credit for my success instead of giving that credit to God." And so where there's this worry and there's this fear on one side, there's this sense of, yeah, I stood for God, I did the right thing. And so we have these two things contrasted, and by the time we get to Genesis 15, what we see here is that Abram is now tired, and he's fearful, and he's worried. And so read with me starting in Genesis 15, verse 1. It says, "After these events," everything we just recapped, "the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. 'Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward will be very great.' But Abram said, Lord God, what can you give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Abram continued, look, you have given me no offspring, so a slave born in my house will be my heir. Now the word of the Lord came to him, this one will not be your heir. Instead, one who comes from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and he said, look at the sky and count the stars if you are able to count them. Then he said to him, your offspring will be that numerous. Abram believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. So after all these monumentous events through Genesis 14 and all the stuff that took place there, Abram had time to reflect on the big picture here, right? He's had so much success defeating armies, learning from Egypt. I mean, all this stuff going on in his life. Melchizedek blessing him in the name of God Most High. How awesome is all that? But Abram here, we find that he is fearful and he's worried. Because the great victory he just had over these four kings didn't bring him any closer to the promise that God had made to him. Remember, God said, your name's going to be great. That was likely happening. He said, you're going to have a land that's going to belong to your descendants. Well, he's in that land, but it's not necessarily his yet. But then he said, you're going to be a great nation. That you're going to be a great nation, and yet his wife was barren. Sarai, his wife, she couldn't have children. And so in the very beginning when he left Ur, I imagine there was like, okay, wow, this God just spoke to me, the real one true God, let's go. And then they get to Haran and she's still barren. And they get to Canaan and she's still barren. And they go to Egypt and come back, she's still barren. This shadow of barrenness had remained over their entire journey. Their journey started in barrenness, but now it's still under that shadow. This 1,000-plus-mile journey from Ur all the way down to Canaan and all of that, everything he's accomplished, but my wife still can't have kids. And so when he says, he's like, the heir of my house is going to be Eliezer of Damascus, right? He's saying to the Lord there, look, my people, the people in my household, my servants and all, they're all having kids. But I'm not, God. You promised this to me. I think I've been faithful. You just blessed me. I mean, obviously, I believe you blessed me, but what's going on with the promise? It's as if Abram is saying, what good is it if everybody from Mesopotamia all the way down to Egypt knows who I am? What good is it if I'm just rich and plundered everybody and all that? What good is it if I have no children? I can't father many nations if I can't even father one child. Now, God being omnipotent and knowing all things, he knows what Abram's thinking. He knows what's behind his questions and his concerns. And so he says, do not be afraid. Why? Because he was afraid. God wouldn't say, do not be afraid, unless he was afraid. That's how we know Abram was afraid here. He was afraid of something, afraid that the promise wasn't coming true or might not come true. He says, I am your shield. That word shield is a word referencing military equipment. It's actually talking about the shield that a soldier would carry in battle. And so he says, I am your shield. Why would he say that? Why would he say, I'm the shield to protect you in battle? Well, the assumption is that he was afraid of reprisals from the kings from the east. What if they come down and wipe us all out? I can't even have a kid. And then he says, your reward will be very great. This is after Abram had refused all the spoils from the king of Sodom. And this is after everything. But from Abram's position, where he's at right now in Genesis 15, is all he really got after all of the risk and after all of the learning and after all of the humility and humbling himself, all the effort, all the work, all he got after all of that was God. Now, when we're in that position, are we satisfied with that? All we got was God. Isn't that how sometimes we say that? All I got was God. All I have is God. But are we satisfied with that? Do we consider God of as greater value than anything we could possibly have in this world? All the riches, all the fame, everything you could ever hope and want, God is infinitely more valuable than all of that. If you had nothing but God, is your attitude, all I have is God, or I have everything? This is the position Abram's in right now. You see, Abram is being taught a very, very important lesson. Through all the ups and downs and successes and everything, don't ever forget to be satisfied with God alone. Don't ever forget to be satisfied with God alone. Because it's not that God is enough. The reality is God is more than enough. God is more above in abundance and it's just beyond our even comprehension. That's how much God is if all you have is God. And when we're truly in that place of understanding that God is everything, I need nothing else. If I have God, I have everything. I have more than everything. It's in that place where I see that God is able to bless us with material things or position or all that, because he knows that those things aren't going to be the motivation to follow God. Does that make sense? Some people are like, I'm obedient to God, and then maybe they get a promotion and they go, wow, well, I want another promotion, so I'm going to keep being obedient to God. That's the wrong motivation. The motivation to be obedient to God is because he's God. Because he deserves it. Because he's holy. Because he loves you. Because he's everything. And so he tells Abram, your reward will be great. You just gave away all these riches. You just did all this stuff. Your reward is coming. Now, Abram, being called out by God here, kind of exposed and vulnerable, he now responds with a verbal protest to that. And this is the first time, incidentally, we have in Scripture that Abram talks to God. He may have before, but this is the first time it's recorded, and this is what's recorded. Verse 2. Abram said, Lord God, what can you give me since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Abram continued, look, you've given me no offspring, so a slave born in my house will be my heir. How would you like the first words you ever said to God Almighty to be your complaint? And yet that's what we have from Abram. Now, even though he's worried, even though he's obviously unhappy, he's fearful, he still addresses God with reverence. You notice there, he said, Lord God. This was the picture of God that he had learned from his encounter with Melchizedek. Remember, Abram had known the Lord as Yahweh, that personal, intimate God, that close God. But then when he met Melchizedek, Melchizedek was priest of God Almighty, God Most High. And then when Abram told the king of Sodom, I don't want your stuff, he essentially told him, I follow the Lord God, the almighty creator of the universe who is personally in relationship with me. And so he responds to the Lord here with that same title. Abram wouldn't let his distress and his fears and his worries compromise his respect for God. And that's a challenge we all have. When things aren't going our way, when we don't understand, when it's not coming fast enough, sometimes our prayers, our communication with God can start to get a little disrespectful. You know, it goes from Lord God Almighty, my creator, to bro, what's up? What's taking place? What's happening, right? Now, we need to always stay in reverence to God because he is the Lord God no matter what. He's the Lord God no matter what happens. He's the Lord God regardless of the circumstances. He is always the Lord God. And so Abram is responding to him with the reverence and respect. And I believe that tells us that Abram's objections here weren't a lack of faith, but rather a lack of understanding. He still was God, you're God, you're the Lord God. I honor you, but I don't understand. I think that's what's behind what he's saying here. And obviously, as in verse 3, he goes, look, you've given me no offspring, so a slave will be born in my house to be my heir. He had concluded that God's promise was not going to happen. You're still God, but I'm not so sure about what you said anymore. That what you promised me is not going to happen. You're still God, but I'm doubting your promises now. He had concluded that what God promised was not going to happen because it hadn't happened yet. You ever been in that position? You feel like God's promised you something in his word, or maybe it was a personal revelation, and you're waiting, and you're waiting, and you're waiting, and you're waiting. And well, in your mind, here is the perfect timetable for that to be fulfilled, and that comes and goes, and you're waiting, and you're waiting. And then you read the Bible again, and you read these promises, and God says, here's my promises for you. And you're like, yeah, I'm not so sure about that. Maybe I misunderstood what you meant, and it means something else. But there's this doubt that creeps into us. There's this doubt that comes into our mindset going, God, I believe you're God, but I don't know that I believe your promise right now. And it's really based on our pride and arrogance that we place too much value on our limited understanding of everything, right? I mean, how arrogant is it to say, look, God, I'm not omnipotent, I'm not all-knowing, I'm not all-powerful, but here's how I think it should work, and because you're not doing it that way, wow, God, maybe your promises aren't as true as we say they are. That's arrogance, to be able to say that. But still, it's not a lack of faith. I don't believe in you anymore. I believe in you, but it's your word that I'm having a problem with. And so even knowing his word and his promises and his assurances, we could be so quick to doubt him in the face of our fears, in the face of our valleys or our difficulties. Even coming after a spiritual high and we're going, wow, look what God did in this huge victory spiritually in my life. Then what about the other things he's promised? And we start to get into this mindset that Abram's in right now. Now, I want to encourage all of us, because when the fear and the worry overtakes us, we begin to doubt God. And there's a lot that can be said about, like, do you trust God or do you not trust God? But the Bible tells us very clearly that we are weak, and God knows our weaknesses, not to excuse us being weak, but so that when we know that when we struggle, when we are having these moments of lack of understanding and we're going, God, what's up? That he still loves us and he's not going to strike us down for us daring to do that. Read with me in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Abram's in a time of need right now. And he's doubting the word of God, doubting the promises of God. But what Hebrews tells us there, what the writer of Hebrews tells us, that it's exactly in our time of need that we need to hold fast to our confession. What is the confession? It said it right there, that Jesus is the Son of God. We need to hold fast to that, because when the doubts come in, the very foundation to combat those doubts is he's God. Right? Holding fast to that confession, because it's the truth of who he is that stands against doubt. God can't lie. The Bible tells us that. We're going to look at that in a second. But it's in our time of need, where we're doubting his word, doubting his promises, that we need grace and mercy, because we're weak. And in our weakness, we doubt. Even though it should be like, oh no, I should be able to trust God perfectly, we don't all the time. And that's why we need God's grace and God's mercy, to be able to even come to his throne and say, Dad, I got questions. I don't understand. I'm a little worried or upset about this, but we come to him with those things. And even in that, God goes, I know your weakness. I lived as one of you. So I'm going to extend grace and mercy to you. It's in our time of need we have to remember that he was tempted in every way we are, yet without sin, because that means he understands. That means he doesn't hold our weakness against us. And it's because we've put our faith in him and trusted in who he is and become children of God through faith. It's because of those things that he responds to us with the tenderness of a father, that he responds to us with love and patience. That's exactly what we see him doing with Abram. Look at verse 4. Now the word of the Lord came to him. This one will not be your heir. Instead, one who comes from your own body will be your heir. There's no anger from the Lord here. There's no exasperation, right? Didn't we deal with this already, Abram? Come on. No, none of that. There's just a simple, gentle, no, your conclusion is wrong. You've drawn the wrong conclusion. And then there's this gentle reiteration and a slight clarification of the promise. You see, three times previously, God had promised Abram offspring. First time was in Ur, you're going to be a great nation. Second time was the first time he got to Canaan when he was in Shechem and he built the altar there and called on the name of the Lord. And then the third time was when God took him to the highest spot in central Canaan, the middle of the promised land. This was after he said, Lot, take whatever you want. And Lot said, hey, that's a really good place materially. Let me go over there. And then God took Abram up on this mountain and he said, look at the whole promised land. Look at everything. This is what I'm giving to you and your descendants. And it was in that moment where God told Abram, your offspring will be as numerous as the dust on the earth. The grains of sand, of dirt that exists. That's how numerous your offspring will be. And so God is not saying anything new to Abram here. He had already told Abram, you're going to have offspring. And even though your wife is barren, you're going to have a great nation come from you. So he's not telling anything new to Abram, nor is he chastising Abram for his lack of understanding. He's just simply, again, repeating his word. Your conclusion is wrong. Here is the word I've already given you. Here is what I've already told you. The idea in that is, you believe I'm Lord God. I've told you this. You're having a season of doubt. Okay, I'll give you grace and mercy for that. And all I'm going to do is give you my word again. What does that tell us? That tells us that because he's God, what he says is true. The foundation of dealing with doubt in his word is saying, you are God. You are Lord God. So therefore, your word is true. If you've given me a promise, if you've spoken something to me, I've read it in your word, it's true. And so he's telling Abram again, you will bear a child of your own body. I've told you that. Now, this is just a very simple yet profound axiom to live our lives after. Since God is, what he says and promises is. Period. That's faith, incidentally. It's the idea that because he is God, the result of that, the effect of that, is that when he makes a promise, it's going to happen. Period. There's no reason to doubt. There's no reason to worry. There's no reason to second guess. You see, Numbers chapter 23, 19 says, God is not a man that he might lie, or a son of man that he might change his mind. Does he speak and not act, or promise and not fulfill? Rhetorical question. No, is the answer. And then Hebrews 6:18 is where it tells us it is impossible for God to lie. So for us to ever come to a place where we say, well, I believe you're God and you've said this in your word or something, but I'm not so sure, to doubt it is not a good place to be, because it's implying that you're entertaining the thought that maybe God lied, or maybe God spoke and is just not going to do it. Or maybe God's made a promise and he's just simply not going to fulfill it. But knowing Abram's weakness in this moment, knowing his weak frame, I think this is an extension of grace and mercy. Verse 5 says he took him outside and he said, look at the sky and count the stars. if you are able to count them. Then he said to him, your offspring will be that numerous. He already told him it's going to be more numerous than the dirt, but maybe you didn't understand that, Abraham. So let's go outside. Let's look up at the stars. I think I would venture to say most of us have been camping at one time or another in our lives, right? We've been out somewhere away from the city lights, and we look up, and we're like, wow, all that is up there? I've never seen that before, right? As kids, you look, and you know, and you spend time looking at the stars, trying to count them, trying to see the constellations, whatever it is. But when you do have the opportunity to go out and look up at the night sky without all the light pollution that exists in the cities, it is pretty overwhelming. It is pretty amazing how much is up there. An entire universe of galaxies and stars that we just gaze up and look and we're just like, God made all that? That's amazing. That picture sits in juxtaposition to Abram in Ur. You see, remember, when Abram was in Ur, he was a moon worshiper. The people in Ur worshipped Nana, the moon god, right? At the top of the ziggurat that was in Ur, that has been discovered today and partially restored, at the top of that ziggurat was a temple to Nana, the moon god. And a part of the worship up at that temple was they would go up and they would look up into the sky and worship Nana, who was the god up there floating amongst all the other gods. And so you have that picture of Abram standing there worshiping false gods, looking up at this sky full of stars. And now he's standing here with God Almighty, looking up at that same sky, likely familiar with planets and stars, you know, the twinkling ones, the non-twinkling ones. But now he's standing here gazing up into that sky as his God gently, lovingly is saying, look, your conclusion is wrong. Here is the word I've already given you. But because you're weak, let me show you this. Now, Abram doesn't respond with words here, but Scripture tells us what is happening in his heart and in his mind. Verse 6. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. That's it. That verse is the foundation of our entire faith. That verse is the foundation of our entire understanding of who God is and our salvation. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. That word believed there means that he believed and continued believing. Like, this was a turning point in his life. Maybe before he was like, I believe you, God. Well, I'm not so sure anymore. I believe you, God. Well, I'm not so sure anymore. But at this point is when all of that was done. That he had grown in his faith. His faith had evolved and enlarged to a point where now he was just like, oh, something changed in his life. Something changed in his heart where he was now at this place where I believe you. And I'm no longer questioning you. You see, when it says he believed the Lord, what it's telling us there is that Abram considered the God who just made this promise, reiterated this promise to him, he was considering that God absolutely reliable and fully capable of making it a reality, period. God, you've given me no kids. You just said my reward will be great. I don't understand. You're God. I believe you're God. But your promises I'm struggling with. And then God says, I already gave it to you. Read it again. Read it again. Go look around at creation if you need to. See my attributes, my invisible attributes that are clearly seen in everything. Think about what I've already done in your life. Think about everything you believe about me and who I am. And then reconsider your question that, are my promises true? You used to gaze up at the sky, Abram, and stare at the stars and the moon, receiving nothing. You've heard my voice. You've heard my word. So think about it. Are my promises not true? Abram is having this powerful moment here. Considering God's promises now in this moment, it was settled. It finally settled in his heart. every possible objection, right? Running through his head, okay. Even objections he hadn't considered yet, that well, what about? No, he was done with the what abouts. He was done with all of it. Here in this moment, his conclusion is simply this: he is the Lord, so it will happen. That's what it's telling us there when he believed the Lord. I don't need to understand how. I don't need to understand why or when or where. All I need to know is the who. It is God Almighty. If God has told me this, it doesn't matter that my wife is barren. It doesn't matter that I'm too old to have kids. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I don't even have to worry about that. I don't have to think about those things. I don't have to consider those things. All I need to consider is he is God, and if he said it, it's going to happen. That's faith. That's a faith that God is developing in all of us. That is the faith that is attacked constantly, where the devil constantly wants to come in and go, yeah, but did he really say? Are you sure he meant that for you? And when we have situations where it's not happening fast enough, or it's not happening in the way we thought, or God forbid it's not happening at all because God's answer is no to that thing we're praying about or waiting for. Are we gonna then step back and go, oh, maybe his word isn't true? Now, maybe I misunderstand. That's a fair place to be, and that's why you go back to the word and you study and you pray and you get counsel. But the things that are in his word that are promises, they are non-negotiable. They're irrefutable. And yet we struggle so much with the paradox of, I believe you are Almighty God, I believe you love me and you're my personal God, yet I really don't know, God, if you're gonna take care of my needs if I'm generous the way you call me to be generous. God, I really don't know if you're gonna forgive me of this sin, even though your word says you've already forgiven me of all sin. I don't know, God, if I could come to you boldly to the throne of grace and say, God, I messed up, or I don't understand, or I'm mad at you, and trust that you're gonna love me enough to say, okay, let's talk about it. God, I don't believe that because... And what is God's response to us in those situations? Here's my word, read it again. Think about it. Think about the implication of your belief. I am God Almighty. I'm your Father. I said this. There's no reason to doubt. And so Abram had come to this place. Interestingly enough, the word believed in the Hebrew is aman. It's the root of where we get our word amen from. So you can in a sense say that when God said, your reward will be great, I told you you're gonna have a child from your own body, look at the stars, that's how numerous your offspring is gonna be. It's like Abram said amen to the Lord. Now, that word amen, although it is used as such and used sometimes this way by me, amen doesn't mean I agree. Amen doesn't mean do you agree, right? I do that a lot, and I'm trying to break the habit of da-da-da-da-da, amen, question mark, right? That's not what amen means. What amen means is it's a declaration that it is, it will be so, it is so. That's what amen means. So when we're praying together and we pray God's word and we pray our hopes and our heart on God and Lord, we're seeking your will and we go, amen, your will be so, it will happen because you are God and you cannot lie. Now this doesn't mean that we conjure our own realities with that. Lord, I want to win the lottery, amen. Probably not going to win the lottery. But the Lord is saying you're going to have your own child and your offspring will be as numerous as the stars. And this is where Abram's at. God shows him everything. After he just said, I don't understand, Lord, he shows him everything. And Abram's response in his heart is, okay. That's it. Okay. No question, no doubt. Okay. I'm in. Let's go. Not the but, what if, but, nope. Okay. I believe you. You're God. You said so. That's all I need. And then it says it was credited to him as righteousness. That word credited, it means to be reckoned or imputed or counted as, right? Now, you'll notice here, Abram didn't do anything that would be considered righteous, right? He didn't make a sacrifice. He didn't follow a ritual in a temple. He didn't, you know, he didn't do these things that we say, well, I've got to do this in order for me to be right before God. He didn't do anything. It just says he believed. And it was credited to him as righteousness. His belief was counted as righteousness. Do you guys understand that? Righteousness, that means right living. Righteousness means being in a right standing, in a right life before God. What is the right life before God? It's a life of perfection, no sin, right? You haven't broken any law. You haven't erred against him. It is who Adam was in the beginning in the garden. Pure, perfect, spotless. And what the Word of God is telling us here is Abram's belief was counted as righteousness. You guys putting the dots together? It wasn't Abram's work was counted as righteousness. It wasn't Abram came to church every Sunday. It wasn't Abram's Bible was bigger than everybody else's Bible. It wasn't Abram gave this much. It wasn't he prayed this often. It wasn't, wow, he sang worship songs so well. It was none of that. He believed God. And then God looked at him and said, hey, you're sinless. You're pure. You're spotless. You are in a position where we can have fellowship together. No more barrier. We can have fellowship together. I look at you, saved. Forgiven, wiped clean of all sin, washed clean. Paul's commentary on this in Romans chapter 4, verse 19 says this. He, speaking of Abram, did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body to be already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and also the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver in unbelief at God's promise, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God because he was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was able to do. Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness. That's it. Do you believe God? Are you fully convinced that what God has promised, he is able to do? When you get there, when your faith matures to that, however you want to decide that or describe that, when you're in that moment, when you're fully convinced that what God has promised he is able to do, there's peace, there's joy, there's contentment. There's no more, what about, it's God is, and so what he says is. This verse is foundational to our understanding of faith. There's no other verse that has exercised influence in the New Testament like this verse has. This verse is in alignment with what we read about Abel and Enoch and Noah. It's been in effect through primeval history, patriarchal history. It's been in effect through the entire Old Testament, the Old Covenant area, and it is the foundation of our New Testament covenant. This verse is everything in our faith. This verse stands against every cult that would say, no, you need to do this many works. You need to go on this missions trip. You need to hand out this many magazines. No, you don't. Because God will credit righteousness to you if you believe in him. Nothing else. This verse, Genesis 15:6, it's quoted in full in three different places in the New Testament. Romans 4, Galatians 3, and James 2. In Romans 4, Paul is writing about the whole concept of that we are saved by faith, right? And so he starts out talking about Abraham is saved by faith, and then he says David was saved by faith. He quotes a psalm that David wrote And I don't have time to read through it all. But the psalm that he quotes is when David had sinned with Bathsheba, right? He had sinned with Bathsheba, and in that sin, he had broke three of the Ten Commandments. He had coveted another man's wife, he committed adultery, and he committed murder. Now, in the Jewish law, there was these aspects of certain egregious, premeditated sin that there was no atonement for that. Like, you did it, you chose to do it, it was so bad, so horrible, so huge. Sorry, there's no provision for that in the law. And so, in David's case with Bathsheba, his case was hopeless. There was nothing he could do to atone for his sin. And as he's writing it, he knows that. And he's stating that. And then so, what he essentially says and does is, God, I just throw myself on your mercy, because there's no sacrifice I could make that'll pay for this. And God forgave him. And David's faith restored his right standing before God. This is during the old covenant times. Paul goes on in Romans 4 to say, look, Abram was declared righteous before he was circumcised, so you don't have to be a Jew to be to be saved through faith, right? And he says a bunch of other stuff through there. But in Galatians 3, Paul's writing to the Galatians, and this is what he says concerning this verse. He goes, you foolish Galatians, who has cast a spell on you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? I only want to learn this from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning in the Spirit, are you now finishing by the flesh? Did you experience so much for nothing, if in fact it was for nothing? So then, does God give you the Spirit and work miracles among you by your doing the works of the law, or is it by believing what you heard? Just like Abraham, who believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. You know then that those who have faith, these are Abraham's sons. Now the scripture saw in advance that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and proclaimed the gospel ahead of time to Abraham, saying, through you all nations will be blessed, or all nations will be blessed through you. Consequently, those who have faith are blessed with Abraham, who had faith. Did you notice there twice in that thing? He's like, did you receive the Spirit, which is the seal? The seal of salvation? Did you receive that by the works of the flesh or by believing in what you heard? He says that twice. How are you saved? By believing the word of God. How are you blessed? By believing the word of God. How do you get through times of doubt? By believing the word of God. How do you find peace and contentment? By believing the word of God, which tells us who God is, who we are, and what that relationship is all about. And then James 2, we don't have time to go through that one either, but James 2 is the one where he goes, hey, look, yeah, you're justified by faith, but if you truly believe, there will be works in your life to prove that. Right? James is the one that deals with the people that say, oh, all I have to say is I believe in Jesus and I'm fine. No. You can't just say you believe in Jesus and then live completely contrary to his word, because then you're proving you just said words. You don't believe, right? That's what James gets into, but that's a different Bible study. It's always been the same from the very beginning of time under the old covenant and the new covenant that faith brings righteousness. Belief brings salvation. It was that way for Abel. Hebrews 11:4, he was approved as a righteous man. It was that way for Enoch in Hebrews 11:5. By faith, he was approved as one who pleased God. It was that way for Noah in Hebrews 11:7. By faith, he became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And so it was with Abram. As Hebrews 11, verse 8 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed and set out for a place that he was going to receive as an inheritance. He went out even though he did not know where he was going. It was by faith. It was because Abram believed that he was counted as righteous. And so the question this morning for all of us really is, theme song for the conclusion, right? What are you trusting in for your salvation? What are you trusting in for your standing before God? What is it you're trusting in? What are you trusting in to make you right before God, to put you in that place where God says, you're my child, I love you, you're in the family? What are you trusting in for that? Because the Bible says we've all sinned. We've all broken the Ten Commandments. We've all lied, stealed, cheated, coveted. Jesus said if you've ever lusted for somebody, you've committed adultery in your heart. We've all used the name of God as a cuss word and blasphemed his name. And the Bible says you sin in one area, you're guilty of breaking all of it. So having begun in the Spirit, are you living a Christian life today where you're thinking, if I do good, God's happy with me. If I do bad, God's hating me. Are you now living as a Christian where you say, well, I'm saved today because I did good things, but I'm not saved today because I had a bad day and I did some bad things? That's the question Paul was asking the Galatians. If you were saved by faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, does the fact that you messed up and are trying to do things to make it right, does that have any effect? Is that going to keep you saved? And the answer is no. It's our faith. It's our belief. I'm so grateful for that, because if my faith was based on me doing right, wow, I'm done. Failed. It probably would have been like, Jesus, I believe in you, and then 1 second later, boom, I messed up already. It's not based on us. God knows our frame. He knows our weakness. He knows we're sinners. He knows our flesh is fallen. That is the whole reason why he came and lived as one of us without sin, died on the cross to pay the price for all of us breaking God's law, and then said, believe in what I did for you. Believe I am God. Believe I am almighty. Believe I love you. Believe I can save you. And when you believe that he can do that, and you put your faith in that, it happens. You're saved. And nothing changes that. Now, you will see works in your life if you truly believed, but you won't be a perfect person. We try and live obedient to God in every way all day long, but when we do stumble, God doesn't hold it against us, because it's our faith that saved us, not our works. When we look at every single one of his promises, and we're in that place where we truly have fully internalized that he is God and his promises are therefore true no matter what, when we get to that place where our faith has matured and is maturing to that place where we believe now without question, without doubt, without worry, that is the place where when we look at God's word or God speaks to us about something, we simply do what Abram did and go, okay, I'm in, let's go. But if you're not in that place as a believer today, I would encourage you to do what Peter did. Lord, increase my faith. Lord, increase my faith. Because I believe you are God, I believe you can even do that. Please increase my faith. Help me to be that person that's not constantly doubting and questioning and dealing with this. Well, I believe you're God, but then why am I doubting you? God, I'm done with that. Now, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, you've never entered into that relationship. God is not your Father. As of this moment, God is your judge. And you stand before him spiritually guilty of breaking his law, sinning against him. And without the blood of Jesus Christ, without putting faith in his work, you are going to be judged based upon your own works. And there's no possibility that you've done enough good things to outweigh the bad things. You're guilty before God. And the Bible is very clear that Jesus died to pay the penalty for every single sin you've committed. And I tell you today, God is real. And one day you will stand before him when you pass from this earth. And without Jesus, you will be found guilty, fully deserving of judgment and punishment, and you will be cast into hell forever. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, and that includes you, would believe in him, would not perish but have everlasting life. Unless you say, Lord, I believe in you, I believe in your word, save me. Unless you make that profession, you're lost. And it doesn't matter how many works you do, those will not lead to your salvation any more than they keep a Christian saved. It is righteousness imputed by faith. And so this morning, I'm going to give you an opportunity to express that faith, to cry out to Jesus and say, please save me. I've sinned. And know that when you make that profession, it says you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you are saved. Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful, God, that your plan from the very, very beginning was to extend such an amazing, massive thing to us, salvation from our sin. Lord, from the very beginning, your plan was to grant us all of that through our faith in you. Lord, we know that so much of the old covenant and the law, Lord, your word tells us that the law wasn't given to us to say, hey, follow these rules and you're in. It was given to us to make us realize as humans, we can't follow your law. We are incapable. We are irredeemably wicked, sinful people. And so God, when you came and you lived that perfect life, experiencing everything we experience, Lord, doubt, worry, fear. But Lord, you experienced all that without sin. You went to the cross, you died for us, that your pure, perfect, spotless blood would wash us clean of our sin through faith. And that God, you would again, through our faith, be able to look at us the way you saw Adam in the garden, the way you saw Eve in the garden, perfect, spotless, without sin, innocent, able to stand in your presence and have perfect fellowship with you forever. God, that's what you offer to us through our belief. And so, Lord, I pray, God, that you would work in our hearts. Lord, those of us that believe that you are Lord God, but we're struggling with your promises, God, I pray, Lord, that you would do a work in their hearts where they would come to that place realizing who you are, reflecting on what that means, and reading your word, they would just say, okay, I'm in. But Lord, for those that may not know you this morning, God, those that may be in the room and they've never committed their life to you, they've never made that confession of faith, they've never said, I believe Jesus is God, I believe he came to this earth, I believe he died for me, I believe that I deserve the judgment, but because I have faith in him, I am spared. Lord, if there's those here, even watching online, that have never made that profession, God, I pray right now your Holy Spirit would move upon them. And so while we're praying, everybody's heads bowed, eyes closed, if you're here in this room this morning and God has spoken to you about your need for salvation, and maybe you've even been wrestling with the truth that all I have to do is believe and I'll be saved, and God has spoken to you today that the answer to that question is yes, and you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you're here in this room while we're praying, just raise your hand where I could see it and let me pray with you this morning. God bless you on the side. God bless you on the other side. Anybody else? I see you in the back. God is speaking to you today about your need for him, how desperately he loves you, how desperately he wants to forgive you and set you free from the control of sin. Anybody else in this room? God is speaking to you. Raise your hand where I could see it. I'm going to lead you in a prayer in a moment. If you're watching online and God is speaking to you, I want you to pray this prayer with me as well. Obviously, I can't see you, but If you're in the chat box, please let us know in chat that you're receiving the Lord Jesus. Anybody else before we pray? All right, I see you on the side as well. All right, for those of you that are wanting to receive Christ this morning, really for the first time, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Say, Lord God, I believe in you. I believe you are who you say you are. I believe in your word. I believe that you will save me through my faith. And God, I've sinned against you. God, I realize now that works, good deeds, none of that will ever atone for my sin. And so, Lord, I need you. I believe you came to die for me. I believe you rose from the dead, that you're alive forevermore. And God, even in the things I don't understand, I choose to believe. Increase my faith as I grow in you. Show me your glory. Teach me how much you love me. And be my Lord. Be my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, congratulations. Those of you that prayed that prayer today, you didn't join a church. You're welcome to come here. We'd love to have you come here, but you entered into a relationship with your God, a relationship that is going to grow and continue to grow. And we want to help you on that journey. That's one of the things we love to do as a church. And so those of you that gave your life to the Lord today for the first time, we have these little white envelopes on the front pew or out in the foyer as you leave today, and we call them a new believer's packet. And there's just a lot of information in there that we want to put into your hand to help you start to develop this relationship with God. And it's all wrapped around learning how to pray and how to worship God and how to study his Bible. And then as you're growing, if you have questions, we're here for you. So many of us in this church have walked that same path that you're on, and we're all at different places on that journey. We're here together to encourage one another. If you're online and you've confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior this morning, congratulations. Please let us know in chat, because we would love to send you one of our new believers packs to help you as well on this journey that you've just begun. And for the rest of us, never get caught up. And you that just got saved, never again get caught up in the idea that I have to perform for God to love me. If you believe in him, you believe he is capable of accomplishing everything he says he is, you are saved now and forevermore. The rest of your life here is just growing to look like him more and more every single day. Are you going to stumble? Yes. Is the devil going to try and condemn you when you stumble? Yes. Is God going to condemn you? No. He says, come to my throne boldly. I have grace for you. I have mercy for you. Confess your sin. I've already forgiven you. Let's move on. And all of us, let's learn to be in that place, to have that faith where we just say, God, you are, so everything you say is. And as a church, as a body, let's see what God's going to do. Let's together march forward into the glory of who he is and what he wants to do to affect the world around us, because I believe God can do more, greater, above, more abundant, and beyond whatever we can think or imagine. And I'm excited to see what that is with you guys. God bless you.